So we're continuing our series today. We're going to be doing lots of learning and teaching and that kind of stuff. But I also have a sense that there's going to be some transformation going on today and some soul work. And it's just a sense I'm getting, maybe healing, maybe confession. But we'll see when we get into it here. I want to talk about half a year ago, something that happened on October. Basically, it was all over the news. You probably all heard about it. Harvey Weinstein, who's this big Hollywood mogul guy, was thrust into the spotlight because there was some sexual misconduct allegations that were made against him. And shortly after that, there was this hashtag that came out and became viral, and it simply said, hashtag Me Too. Yeah, and really that was just a way of people, victims of, or people who had had a sexual misconduct perpetrated against them. It was their way of standing up and saying, I've had this happen. It's not just you, it's me too. We stand with you, we believe you, we'll fight for you, and together we can have a voice. And together our voice is strong, and it's strong enough to bring down anybody. It's strong enough to get justice even from the most powerful and most influential people in the world. And this was actually a pretty significant thing that happened, because up to this time, it had kind of been the thing that if you had enough power and enough money and enough influence, then you could make sexual misconduct claims go away. You could kind of bury them, so to speak. And this actually happened a lot in the world. But now things have changed, right? Since then, quite significantly. Already 3 times higher is the amount of sexual misconduct cases that are coming out in the first part of 2018 as in all of 2017. Just look at Bill Cosby. You know, recently he was prosecuted and found guilty of sexual misconduct, and he was charged. He was once considered America's dad, you know. And what this Me Too movement has done is it's shown us too that we can bring justice not just to those who are rich and famous, but what it's done is it's brought to light this issue, an issue that's not just about the rich and powerful, but an issue that is prevalent in our world today: sexual harassment, sexual misconduct, and sexual assault. And so that's why I'm calling this sermon Me Three, right? It's kind of tongue-in-cheek way of saying that this isn't just about the headlines, it isn't just about Hollywood, it's not just about those who are in the highest positions of power. You know, it's about you and me too. And we all probably have some sort of experiences with this. Research shows us that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men have been sexually harassed in some way. And this may seem surprising to some of you, but for those of you who have experienced sexual misconduct, it's probably no surprise at all. This is happening everywhere. It's happening in our schools, in our workplaces, in our churches, in our homes, with our children, and it's happening with us. It's an elephant in the family room, so to speak, and it's grown big, and it's time we address it. And so I'm calling this sermon Me Three because of that, but also I'm calling it Me Three because it's not just about women being harassed by men who are stronger and more powerful than them. I think that needs to be clarified. It's happening everywhere, and it happens to lots of different people. And I want to mention this because a lot of the sermons and podcasts and articles and things that I hear about this subject, they tend to make it an issue about men, or it's about masculinity, right? And it's against that kind of thing. But really, it's not an issue against men and masculinity, it's an issue of sin and evil, right? And that this world is a broken place, and we need healing, and we need to get better. And I share this because I personally feel convicted to share that when I was 18 years old, I was sexually harassed in a way that was very traumatic. Probably only a handful of people up to this point know about this, because it's a hard experience for me to share about. But I feel it's relevant for the discussion today, and I feel like the Lord wants me to share that. So suffice to say, I have been I have been a part of that as well. Yet at the same time that I say it's not about men and women, I do realize that there is a big difference between how men and women are affected by this. Women, of course, being much more vulnerable than men. When I was in my situation, certainly I was sexually harassed. But if I was a woman, it very easily could have been sexual assault. Big difference, right? And in that situation, I didn't feel terribly afraid for myself. I feel like at any time I could have walked away from that situation. But women, they don't always have that luxury. Women are often afraid of being overpowered and being afraid of taking advantage of it. And they are more vulnerable when it comes to this specific subject. This distinction, I think, between men and women is highlighted by a poll that was taken recently. And it showed the difference between the greatest fears of men and the greatest fears of women. It showed that the greatest fears of men were things like feeling stupid, loss of control, and failure. Whereas women's greatest fears were things like being attacked when alone, taking the garbage out at night, and being raped and murdered. So there's a difference in the fears that we experience. There's a huge difference between those who get sexually harassed and those who are more vulnerable to that. And women and children are also in that most vulnerable sort of category, right? And we need to realize that. And so I'm calling this sermon Me Three because not only do I have an experience with it, but sexual misconduct is more than just a woman being harassed or assaulted by a man that's in a position of power or wealth. It's about you, and it's about me, it's about our children, and really it's about the average person. Now, I think what's really interesting about this Me Too movement, if I can just talk about it culturally for a minute, is that it's a really good thing that's happened, the hashtag Me Too movement. It's a great thing, it's a righteous thing. You see people standing up against an evil and standing up for what is right. And this, what's interesting, has been started by popular culture, popular media, specifically Hollywood, okay? They started this thing. And I'm so encouraged at any time when I see our culture stand up and for no religious motivation, try to make a positive difference in this world and push back against evil. I'm always encouraged. And I always look at that and I think that is just proof that there is a piece of God in each and every one of us. Whether you follow Him or not, whether you acknowledge God or not, whether you're a Jesus lover or not, there is the image of God on us. We are image bearers. And there is a sense of common grace that God has poured out on everyone. And so there is goodness in people and there is goodness in this world. But what is also, I think, ironic to me about the Me Too movement is that although our popular culture did do a lot to start this and then to fight against sexual misconduct, really it's the atmosphere that popular media and culture has created that forced that Me Too movement to have to happen in the first place. Now, this is interesting because I never heard this from popular culture. The media is always quick to take credit for the Me Too movement, but never ever has taken any ownership for the need for that movement to come about. In other words, in their part of contributing to the issue of sexual misconduct and sexual harassment. But I think it absolutely, totally has played a huge role. I mean, if you just think about how does popular media and culture portray sex, right? It portrays it as something that is a commodity. It's something to be given and taken as often as possible. More is almost always better. And if you have more sex, your life will be better. That's generally the message that is put across. And I know this because I'm an avid consumer of media. I think like most millennials are. Or don't group me in with all millennials, okay? Because I do work hard and I'm not that entitled. Maybe a little bit. But I'm an avid consumer of media. And every time I see shows or video and or movie and you have two people that go out on a date, usually it's the first date, right away it leads to sex. Or even if there's like some kind of like slight romantic connection, bam, sex right away, right? And you know the scene. I've seen the scene a million times. They get in, maybe they close the door to the apartment, and right away, they start passionately kissing. One pushes the other up against the wall, and they're ripping each other's clothes off, right? A little extreme there, probably not true to real life. Or sometimes you get them and they're sitting across from a table and they just look at each other. And it's just like a glance. I mean, there's some music in the background, but in real life there's no music, right? So they look at each other and something, they make this connection, I guess, and it's just intuitive. And all of a sudden they go and they clear off the table to make a bed and they start ripping into each other again, right? You see this, like this is played like thousands of times. I've seen this scene again and again and again. And what this is essentially communicating to people is that sex is everything. It's just right around the corner. It's just a look away. It's everywhere. It's all the time. And it should be something that is sought constantly. But there's one restriction. One restriction, at least in our popular culture and in Hollywood, and that restriction is consent. So there's one rule. It says, sex everywhere, all the time, good, always the green light, but consent, right? As long as the two people agree, then all bets are off. But what's interesting is that when you see these exchanges in the media, what is consent? It's so subtle, right? It's like a look, it's implied, it's background music that's not really there. You know, what is it? It's a feeling. It's very implicit, right? And then you have all these people then in the media and in culture saying, oh, hey, this person made unwanted sexual advances on me. They kissed me, they groped me, whatever. And I didn't give them explicit consent. So that's wrong. Well, listen, have you ever seen, you'll never see this. I've never seen this. You're watching a movie and then one person goes, listen, I'm sexually attracted to you. I'll look at you, Lacey. I'm not addressing you, in case you're wondering. You say, I'm sexually attracted to you. Would it be okay if I kissed you? Maybe we could have sex after. No, they're never gonna say that. That's not good. That's not good TV, right? You know. So if they're saying you need explicit consent. It needs to be very specific and direct. Yet all that we see is that no, consent it can just be implied. And so I think this is why I applaud the Me Too movement, but I also look at media and say, you people that started the Me Too movement are the exact people whose jobs it is to generate media that shows as though sex is always good, always a green light, and consent doesn't have to be explicit. And so people, when these things come out, they say, oh, another one. Oh, there was another one. Oh, this person. Wow, I'm so shocked. I'm not shocked. I think that's what you get when you live in a hyper-sexualized culture, that sex is everywhere all the time. You're bound to get it in places and at times that you don't want it, right? It just makes sense. It seems like a natural consequence to me. I'm not surprised when I hear about them. And so that's sort of, I guess, my take and my personal critique on culture and the media and how that's all played into this whole conversation of sexual misconduct. But now I want to turn my attention to, and if you don't normally come to church, this is your first time, you'll be happy because I'm going to turn my lenses on religion right now. Particularly misguided religion and its role that it's played in contributing to sexual misconduct, okay? And as I see it, misguided religion has contributed primarily in two ways. The first way is contributed to the problem by propagating secrecy. I mean, it is no secret that the Catholic Church has systemically been involved in huge, massive cover-ups of sexual misconduct within their churches, right? There's been documentaries and articles and all kinds of things about this thing. We know about that. We know that the Mormon Church recently in the news came under fire because of their policy to only take serious claims that are made by two witnesses. So you have to have basically two witnesses to make a sexual misconduct claim. But of course, sexual misconduct, I mean, you don't do that in public. That happens in privacy, and it's a secret thing. So by needing two witnesses, basically you're disqualifying most cases, and you're making it impossible for a lot of people to come forth, right? Even look at the Islamic Church. They have their own hashtag Mosque Me Too movement, which is seeking to address the rampant sexual misconduct that happens at their holy sites. And it's not even to mention the, you know, strict Islamic law and the restrictions it places on women and their ability to have free speech or to be taken seriously, especially in regards to things like sexual misconduct, right? But the Christian church, what do? Well, we do it as well. And this is how we promote secrecy, is we promote it by having sort of a subtext. It's sort of an unspoken rule or culture, not in all of our churches, but in a lot of our churches. And it says we need to put on a good front. Talk about nice things, don't talk about the bad things, right? You know, those really nasty, dark things, you best keep those out. And that's destructive as well, right? Because even though it's not said, it's implied and it's there, and it may hinder someone from coming forth and telling other people about the hurt that they've received. Secondly, I want to talk about how it's contributed through victim blaming. So misguided religion has contributed through victim blaming. And victim blaming simply is putting the responsibility on the person that has been victimized, basically, and taking the responsibility away from the perpetrator. So if you take a look, for example, in some major world religions, like in Islam, right, we know there's lots and lots of restrictive laws about women and dress code, and about dressing modestly, right? All the responsibility they place on the women, whereas the men, there's no restrictions, right? Or take a look at our Christian churches. I mean, you don't see this as much anymore these days, but growing up, maybe a generation or two ago, you certainly heard a lot of talk about women dressing modestly and acting modestly, right? But what about the men? I mean, you didn't hear many talks about men, being self-controlled, about men not lusting, about men being in control of their own bodies and eyes, about men being modest, acting modestly or dressing modestly. You never heard about that, right? But this is obviously becoming more common for people to talk about. In either case, though, there's a sense that the burden of responsibility is on the victim, right? And so they have to prove things, or they have to... there's a certain amount of blame, maybe, or guilt that and shame that comes on that person that has to come out about it. And they experience these things, and so because of that, they may be silenced or themselves choose not to come forth. And I think a great example of this whole thing has been in our own Christian churches. I was planning on naming a name, but now I'm not going to, unless there was a slide that I didn't see that has that person's face. No? Okay. Then I won't name the name, but somebody, a very prominent pastor, one of the most prominent pastors in the evangelical Christian world, so kind of our faith tradition, it's come out that there's many accusations against this person, many sexual accusations. And so that person is actually the pastor of one of the largest megachurches in the United States, and probably most of us here have read books from that organization or that person, have been influenced by them. I've gone to their leadership summits and all kinds of stuff. So I've definitely supported that church in some ways. And so it hits close to home, these sexual allegations made against their lead and founding pastor. And basically, he went on in front of his church, like on a Sunday morning, and he addressed these allegations. And how he addressed them was like classic victim blaming. Right. I only heard about this because a friend of mine told me about it. So I went online and I tried to find a video of his address. And it was very difficult to find because there was a huge backlash against this. So I went to look, like what was so bad about what he said. And I could only find a cell phone video someone took of the address, which shows me that the church had, because of the backlash of what he said, tried to distance themselves from it and tried to kind of sweep it under the rug, I think, a little bit. Because they make public all the stuff they shoot on a Sunday. And I couldn't find this stuff anywhere. And basically, I listened to most of this, of his talk, and he was classic victim blaming. He made light of the accusations. He made fun of it. He was often laughing at the people that were bringing this forward and laughing at the accusations. He was calling them liars. He was calling it outright lies. He wasn't taking it seriously. He even accused one of the victims of immodest dress. Right, which is kind of like, it's kind of like that. Oh, that's kind of the black stain on evangelical Christianity. Is like, you know, wear that dress long, honey, or there's going to be trouble. You know, Lacey's laughing. Sometimes we have a joke, and she goes out to church, and I go, "Really, Lacey? It's a Bible-believing church. You're going to wear that?" But it's this kind of underlying shameful thing that's kind of gone on in our churches, and he did that. And so, classic victim blaming. And I think Christians and Christian churches like ours, we need to fight against that. We need to fight against victim blaming, and we need to fight against an atmosphere of secrecy that would stop people from coming forth. And so that's what we've seen with both non-religion and religion, and the ways that they've contributed to this issue. But I think what we want to address now, and what you're probably all wondering, is what does the Bible say about this issue, and how can it help us to do a better job? Well, I think it's summarized very well in this very well-known passage that comes to us from the book of James, chapter 1. Perhaps you've heard it before. It says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In a nutshell, it's saying, take care of those who are most vulnerable, and don't be polluted by the world. Pretty simple, right? Take care of those who are most vulnerable, don't be corrupted by the world. So let's unpack the first point. The Bible's telling us clearly here, we need to protect those who are most vulnerable, right? In this case, it was widows and orphans, because in those days, in the Bible times, 2,000 years ago when this was written, orphans and widows were most vulnerable because it was a patriarchal society and there was no social welfare or anything like that. And so if you didn't have like a man over you to take care of you, you know, you were in trouble. And so what the Bible's saying here is the Christian community needs to step up and help those people. Protect those people. Take care of those people. Just like Jesus stood up for the oppressed, so we too, as a church and as Christians, need to stand up for the oppressed. And in this situation, who are the oppressed? Who are the most vulnerable? Again, it is women and it is children. And that means we have to do what we can do in our power to fight for that. And so that means, as parents, having those awkward conversations with your kids. Things about sex. You got to talk to them about their private parts. You got to talk to them about saying no. You got to talk to them about if someone does something and you're uncomfortable with that, you got to go and you got to tell an adult. I mean, yeah, these are hard conversations to have, and they need to be age appropriate, of course. But as parents, we have a responsibility to protect our children from sexual misconduct. And so we have to have these conversations. And me and Lacey have always sought to have these conversations with our children, and we have. And there's lots of really great free resources out there. I was talking to someone the other day, actually about some of these resources. Pantasaurus, he's a great resource. He's online. He sings a song and tells you all about your bathing suit area. So, I mean, parents, you got to know about this stuff. You got to go after this. You got to help out. We as a church also do all that we can to ensure the protection of the children in our care, because we have a responsibility. We as a church have a responsibility to make sure that no sexual misconduct of any kind happens to those who have been entrusted to us. And so we have rigorous processes and we have policies and we go through and that kind of stuff. And I know a lot of people don't want to help out with kids ministry on a Sunday morning, because then you wouldn't be able to be in the Sunday service listening to a sermon on sexual misconduct. But realize that the less people we have with the kids, the more likely, ironically, that sexual misconduct will take place. So we do have a responsibility. That's not a plug. That's just, maybe it's a plug. Is it a plug? Maybe that's a plug for kids ministry. But get involved, because it's very important. Our children are a gift. They've been given to us. We should treasure them. As well, if you are a leader or you are a man of any kind, especially if you're in power or you have some authority, it is your responsibility to stamp this kind of stuff out. So in your workplaces, in the places where you have authority and power, are you making them safe places? Are you championing the cause of stamping out sexual misconduct? Are you making sure that thorough investigations take place? Because that's very key. If you are a part of an organization and you have power and authority, you need to ensure that thorough investigations take place and those that have claims are heard out and taken seriously and not belittled. And all of this begins with ourselves, right? Taking responsibility for ourselves and for our areas of influence. And men in particular, as a man, I'll speak to you, we need to take our responsibility. Not put it on the women in any way and saying, well, she dressed immodestly. We have a responsibility, according to Scripture, to fight lust, to not treat women objectively, but to see them as whole, healthy people, to guard our eyes, regardless of what anyone is or isn't wearing. Okay? That's our responsibility. It's not on them. It's on us. We need to be aware, too, as men. How are we coming off? You know, like let's think about other people, not just like... I watched an episode of The Office the other day about the... I won't get into it, but he wasn't aware of how jokes that he really liked to make were making other people feel. And we need to consider that. Are we, through our jokes or whatever we're doing, is that making other people feel uncomfortable? You know, especially as men. And if it is, we need to stop that. So that's kind of taking care of orphans and widows. But I want to delve into the second part of that verse, which is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Because as we've looked at earlier, and as we've really looked at through all this series, as we've dealt a lot with sexual issues, Since a lot of these sensitive subjects of our time have to do with sex for one reason or another, we've been saying that we live in a hypersexualized culture where sex is kind of everywhere, all the time. But the Bible tells us that sex is like fire. Okay, within the fireplace, within its boundaries, it's a really great, awesome thing. Okay, it gives light, it gives fire, it can produce energy, it's great. But outside of the fireplace, outside of the boundaries, it's destructive, right? It's totally destructive. And so we see that. We see the Bible celebrating sex as an amazing, amazing thing. But it also warns a lot about what's going to happen when you take sex out of the fireplace. And the boundaries, of course, as I mentioned before, are sex only within a monogamous, lifetime, heterosexual marriage relationship. Okay, I get that for our culture, when they hear that, they think, that sounds oppressive. That sounds ignorant. That sounds narrow-minded. It sounds hateful or whatever. It sounds old-fashioned. But that's what the Bible said. And I think if we had to be honest, if we were to keep sex always within those bounds, how much would we be struggling with sexual misconduct right now? Not very much. It wouldn't be an issue. My friends, sex outside the fireplace can seem like a fun, exhilarating thing to do, playing with that. Man, I got so many stories, we don't have time, but as a kid, growing up in a small town, I played with fire a lot. Outside fireplace. It was a ton of fun. But something almost always goes wrong. My friend Aaron, no hair, he'll tell you about it. Things getting out of hand. Someone gets burned, right? Something gets destroyed. Someone gets hurt. People get in trouble. So the Bible's clear. Sex outside of marriage, that's sin. But it's also pretty clear that sin is something that needs to be brought into the light. We got to bring it into the light. This is the best scripture about this, and I love this one. I read it probably on a bi-weekly basis because it's so relevant for our daily living. It comes to us from 1 John chapter 1, and it says, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. So if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." You've heard this. This is the principle known as bringing into the light. We've got to bring it into the light. Which basically means if you've done something wrong, then you need to confess that in front of God and others, and then receive His forgiveness, His cleansing, purifying forgiveness, and all the freedom that comes with receiving that forgiveness. Someone once asked me a while back, they said, they were a new Christian, they said, and they were just honest about this, they were seriously wondering, they said, you know, what kind of rituals and practices do Christians have? I mean, we know that Buddhists, they meditate, and Muslims, they pray 5 times a day, and they fast once a year, but what do we do? What do Christians do? This is one of them. Do you know that? This is one of our basic Christian rituals, right? Confession. Confession and forgiveness. Those are like very unique things to the Christian faith. You don't get a lot of that in other faith traditions, right? So we got this, and we need to practice this. This is like this should be like a weekly Christian practice, if not daily. It's just regularly keeping your confessions current and confessing to people. This is so essential to the Christian life. It's part of our responsibility to confess to each other. As a church, as Christian men, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it is our responsibility to confess our sins. Therefore, in the church, yes, we should make it a good place, a safe place for victims to come forward. But at the same time, they shouldn't even have to. Because if ever anyone who's a Christian has committed some kind of sexual misconduct act, they should already be confessing it. See, we shouldn't even put the burden of coming forth on someone who's been victimized, right? Because it should already be brought into the light. And church should be a place where people can bring things into the light. And so if you've ever in any way perpetrated any kind of sexual misconduct, harassment, sexual assault against somebody else, I would so encourage you to confess it with God and other people. Confess it with God and other people. And then receive the due payment for whatever that is. Whatever consequences fall away from that. Yeah, you may be embarrassed. You may be prosecuted even. But you will have freedom in Christ Jesus. The weight of your sin will be taken away from you, and you will be cleansed, and you will feel for the first time in your life you are set free. And isn't that peace in your heart greater than any freedom substantially outside of your soul that you could receive? Of course. I mean, there's lots of people that are in prison, yet they are free. And there's a lot of people that are free, yet they're in prison, right? And you know what I'm saying. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus paid for all your sin, past, present, and future on the cross, right? But unless you bring it into the light, you can't receive the fullness of that forgiveness and that healing in this life. You cannot appropriate the victories of Christ Jesus unless you confess, right? Yes, He's paid for your sins, but you need to bring it into the light. And that's your responsibility. And lastly, I want to say, if you've been a victim of sexual misconduct in any way, like I was, then I want you to hear this. You may have been victimized, but you are not a victim. You may have been victimized, but you are not a victim. You are a survivor. You are not a victim. And so you need to shed off that victim mentality that you've been carrying around with yourself. I've had to shed that victim mentality. That is very easy for me to fall into. I've had to shed it so many times and realize that I am not a victim. Because that is pride and that is self-pity, my friends. And self-pity is the most subtle form of pride you'll ever see. It's self-focus. See, it's my eyes focused on me. And when my eyes are focused on me, I can't be focused on Jesus. So get your eyes off yourself. And I want you to hear this. God loves you. And there is no reason for you to feel any shame whatsoever. I want you to know what happened to you was not your fault. It was not your fault. I believe you. I believe what happened to you is every bit as real and as hurtful and as true as you say it is. We stand with you as a church. I stand with you. So if you can stand up and if you can say me too, then I can stand up and our church can stand up with you and say me three. And we can walk beside you and we can still we can seek reconciliation and we can seek healing together. And I want you to know this is a safe place for that, right? And of course, my door is always open. So I want you to know from experience, there's healing in Jesus. Okay? There's healing. Whether you are needing healing from sin that you've committed in the area of sexual misconduct, or whether you need healing from sin that was committed against you in this area, there is healing in the cross. Jesus is the great physician. And I know from experience that there is healing. And you may have to forgive. I had to go through a process where I had to forgive that person. But when I did that, I received healing from Jesus. And He wants to heal you. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that we forget, okay? It doesn't mean that actions aren't taken. But forgiveness is essential, my friends. And so come here and receive forgiveness today. It's the hardest thing to do, but forgiving others is what releases God's forgiveness in our own hearts. And so what I want to do is I want to just conclude with a story about Jesus. It's a great story about Jesus, and He's healing people, and there's this man that's brought to Him. And he needs healing for two things. He came needing healing from hurt, because he was hurt. But Jesus discovered that he also had sin in his life, and he needed healing from sin. And he both forgave his sin, and he healed his sickness. And he calls him a friend. And so I encourage you, whether you have sin or whether you have hurt in regards to this topic or anything, I encourage you to place yourself in the story as I read this story. Place yourself there. You are the person in need of healing, and Jesus wants to come alongside and heal you. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for these people here today. I want to pray for anyone who's listening or who has come in. Lord, you love them. You care for them. You're here in the room with them. You are a good father who comes and places your arm around them and says, "It's okay, my child. I know what you've done." Before you even say it, "I know what you've done." He puts his arm around you and he says, "I know what happened to you." Without you even saying anything, "I know what happened because I was there. And it kills me to know what happened to you. And if I could, I would have taken it away. But I'm here with you now. And I won't leave you. I'll bring you healing. You can find comfort in me because I am one who will never abuse your trust. You can trust me because I gave my life for you on the cross. I can be trusted. I love you." Holy Spirit, would you speak that into our hearts this morning? Would we receive it into the very soil of our souls? And would you heal us from sin and from hurt, Lord Jesus? Holy Spirit, would you come? Amen. And as I close out the service, I just feel led by the Lord to just open things up. I mean, when I was talking with the Lord this morning, he said, "I'm going to do something," and you don't need to control, but you just got to go with it. And so we're just going to go with it. And so I'm going to ask that the audiovisual people keep the lights down here in the sanctuary, and we're going to put on some music in the background, and I would like the song "Come to the Altar." We heard it earlier. We have it on Spotify, and so we'll play that, and we're going to create a safe space here, and myself and the elders that are available will just be here to pray with you. And so we would encourage you, you know, in churches we call this the altar, and this is the altar, and you can come to the altar because the Father's arms are open wide. If you need to have conversation, I mean, we're going to dismiss you just in a second, and feel free to have those conversations out there in the foyer, but keep the doors closed, and we'll just keep this as a time when if you need to confess or you need prayer for healing or for anything, we just welcome you to come and to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. So thank you, and go in peace.